Well, good evening, both of you. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege we have to read your word, to study it. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it this evening. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words you would have me say. Lord, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Esther chapter 4, as you can see. So if you want to open up your Bibles to chapter 3, I'm going to read one verse from there, because I was just thinking about this before we started and thought this gives a little bit of a reminder of the context here. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions." That's the context that chapter 3 gives us, and that is what we're going to see a reaction to this evening in chapter 4. This is week 3 of 6, going through this Old Testament book in the Bible of Esther that was written by Ezra the scribe, and these events likely took place around 516 to 506 BC at the time of the Medo Persian Empire. So again, that's the time frame we're in and what was going on. And while God is not mentioned by name in this book, we see him work through his providence, the unseen rudder steering the ship of what is going on to affect and to preserve the nation of Israel, not only for their benefit, but for ours, because that's the line that Jesus came through. No Israel in the Old Testament, no Savior for us. It's as simple as that. Tonight we're going to study all of chapter 4, and for context, here's what the earlier chapters have already covered and where we're headed throughout the rest of this book. So first of all, we saw the king remove Vashti as queen, a drunken mistake, if it could be phrased that way, in that first chapter. And then in chapter 2, we see Esther is made queen in her place, while Mordecai, her cousin who had raised her, her older cousin, uncovers a plot against the king. That becomes more significant when we get to later chapters. Now, in chapter 3, we then see Haman plot against the Jews. So really by chapter 3, we're introduced to all the key characters in this book. Tonight, we're going to see Esther agree and commit to help the Jews. In chapter 5, we'll see that she will set a banquet, and we'll see Haman then plot specifically against Mordecai. Chapter 6, the king dreams. That's the significance that links back a couple of chapters to the plot that Mordecai earlier uncovered. And we'll see as a result, Mordecai is honoured. Chapter 7, Haman's plot is unveiled, but he is the one that is killed instead. And we then see in chapter 8 that his plot is reversed. The Jews then overcome their enemies in chapter 9. Again, I need to double check this, but I think this is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's 3 verses long. Chapter 10, Mordecai's position is remembered in that final chapter. So we won't spend a whole week, as you can imagine, on those 3 verses. Excuse me. So the pace tonight will be a touch slower than last week. Last week we covered 38 verses across chapters 2 and 3. Tonight just 17 verses. And we'll see that the events of chapter 4 record Esther's agreement to help the Jews, as mentioned. But breaking it down a little bit more, we see in these first 3 verses Mordecai and the Jews' response to the news. And that news is what we just read from chapter 3. In verses 4 to 9, Esther inquires as to why they are mourning. Evidently, she didn't know, first of all. Verses 10 and 12, she then hesitates, perhaps understandably, to put her life at risk. Verses 13 to 14, Mordecai reasons with her as to why she should help. And then in those final 3 verses, 15 to 17, we'll see that Esther commits to help. So let's get started on this chapter then, in chapter 4. And we read in the first 2 verses, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." We might be concerned at rising energy costs. Perhaps we're concerned about our mortgage at this uncertain time. But this is on a whole other level. When you think about it, it's worse than what we see going on in Ukraine. For this would mean the death of every single Jew in this vast kingdom. One commentator estimated around 15 million could have died as a result of this. And it wasn't a hypothetical situation. Mordecai and the Jewish people knew that their lives were not simply at risk or threatened, but they were now set to be ended by law of perhaps the most powerful, or not perhaps, it was the most powerful empire on earth at the time, an empire that spanned throughout Asia, Africa, and Europe. No doubt Mordecai is upset. And upset, clearly, is an understatement. He has this loud and bitter cry. Verse 3, we read, In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So as the news reaches each part of the kingdom, it's met with the same response. And in it, no mention of prayer. Does that mean that the Jews didn't pray? We don't know. But we do know that they were in a period of rebellion. So perhaps some reason to think that they didn't, or didn't as much as they should have done. And if we think on that, maybe it should cause us to consider that if we don't pray when we're able to pray, we'll not be able to pray when we need to. What I mean by that is that we'll be so spiritually unfit when we hit a trial that we won't even know where to start in our prayers. The time to pray is always now. But as I say, we don't know for sure whether they did, whether they didn't. We just know it's not mentioned here. And now, in this situation that they find themselves in, no doubt all the people knew what it meant for their elimination to be set in law. For in this empire, the law could not be changed once it had been set. And we've seen that already with Queen Vashti. That couldn't be reversed. And likewise, another time in Babylon, not so far away from here, the law could not be changed there that resulted in Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Even though the king wanted to change it, it could not be changed. So the people realized the seriousness of this law that had been passed, a law that was set on their death. Surely we can sympathize with this horrible situation, even if we can't empathize with it. It's not like a law such as this has ever been passed in our lifetime. However, let's pause for a moment to consider that we too were indeed faced with an unchangeable law that would demand our lives. That's us too. That is the law of a just and a holy God who cannot ignore sin. So too, our situation was seemingly helpless. Likewise, ignorance or denial of the law wouldn't have changed the demands of it, either for the people here or for us. And if it were not for Jesus dying in our place, we would ourselves perish. If you're not a Christian, the news that God will hold you accountable for everything you've done in your life, and that no amount of good deeds will make up for the wrong you've done, that who holds you up against not your own standards, but his, should make you tremble. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. However, if you're a Christian, what gratitude you should have, what joy you should have, and what wonder or what amazement you should have at God's marvelous grace that he sent his own beloved son to die for you, paying for your sins so that you don't have to. Writing to Christians in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That is, you were once surrounded, as it were, by the 10 great canons of the 10 commandments. They were aimed at you and ready to fire on the master's command. Yet he turned them on his son so that you could go free. Yes, this passage in Esther is talking of the terrifying situation that the Jews found themselves in. But don't read past this without considering the terrifying situation that you were in, or if you are not a Christian, the terrifying situation you are still in. Now, back in Esther, we read in verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Imagine how you feel when walking into a room and finding someone in floods of tears. What's wrong, you wonder? That's no doubt the emotion in Esther right here as she hears of her cousin, who really has been that father figure to her, in sackcloth and ashes. For she doesn't know the situation, and she sends the gesture of new clothes to Mordecai, who refuses them. Verse 5, then Esther called Hattach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So she moves from wondering what is wrong to asking what is wrong via Hattach, who no doubt was known to Mordecai, who himself was also part of the king's household staff at this time. Verse 6, so Hattach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Again, this was in the tens of millions of pounds at today's equivalent. Not that any amount of money could have changed the law that had been set, but even changing the king's opinion of the matter might prove difficult, as this was so financially to his advantage. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Esther will now know the awful truth of what has been set in law, knowing that there would be limited time to find or any way to mitigate this awful plan. But what seems to weigh most on her is Mordecai's request for her to go and plead with the king. So we read in verse 9, so Hattach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hattach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. This is a very legitimate concern, because the king indeed had this power. His role wasn't merely a ceremonial or representative one like we see with kings and queens today. Rather, he had absolute power. Also, we've already seen in chapter 1 how he treated Queen Vashti, removing her from office and from his life for disobeying him. Esther's concern was that she could be put to death for simply going in before the king without him requesting her presence. And that concern then doesn't seem unreasonable, given that the king had not asked for her in 30 days. That doesn't exactly suggest that Esther was the top of his mind at this time. But we see this famous response from Mordecai, who we should not forget had raised her and cared a great deal about her. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There's a good few lessons in this incredible response. Perhaps we could consider that comment that bad things happen when good people do nothing. Think of that when we look at verse 14. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But first, Mordecai notes that Esther will not escape the destruction of the Jews because of who she is. In a sense, saying, don't think you're special. And like Esther, neither your or my position or who we are qualifies your eye for special protection from adversity. Rather, like her, those things qualify us to serve in a particular place, at a particular time, and in a particular way. I'll say that again. Neither your position or who you are qualifies you for protection from adversity, but rather those things qualify you to serve in a particular place, at a particular time, and in a particular way. Second, we see Mordecai speak with full confidence that deliverance will come to the Jews even without Esther's help. Where is that help going to come from? As mentioned, this is the most powerful kingdom on earth, spanning three continents. Help is not just around the corner. That means we must conclude that Mordecai is either deluded or, knowing the history of Israel, he had full confidence in God. Knowing God's promise to Abraham, meaning that he had not finished with Israel. Maybe recalling all that God had done in saving Israel from Egypt. Therefore, what he says to Esther is in effect, look, you don't need to help, but helping will actually be for your benefit. And so it is for us. I guarantee you that you will be blessed so much if you serve God. What is the greatest shame is a Christian who, having been saved by God, sits back and gives no thought as to how he might serve his Saviour. Not only is that unimaginably rude, it also deprives that person of so much blessing. Others first. Others first is the order of the Christian life. And that starts with putting God first. Now, third, Mordecai makes this famous statement. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Wow. He's saying, Esther, maybe this whole situation which God foreknew is exactly why God has you where you are. Esther had providentially been placed in the king's palace as his queen at this precise moment. And that begs the question, where has God placed you at this precise moment? Why has he placed you there? And what are you going to do with it? The situation you are in may not be comfortable. It may be filled with uncertainty. You may be even going through a trial or a tragedy. But that does not mean that God can't use it. In fact, God may have led you there precisely for the benefit of others. I was talking to my brother this weekend, who many of you know is facing his own trials again with his job situation. And he noted what we read in Luke chapter 4. First couple of verses there. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, this is just after he'd been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. That is, Jesus was led into the wilderness, not for his benefit, but for ours. Who knows how God will use your situation, either your current trial or your next trial that you go through, whether the moment you're going through is a good one or a difficult one. Who knows how God will use that to speak to others? Who knows what doors it will open in speaking to those in your life who don't know God as their Saviour? Who knows what example this moment will be to your children or to your church family? So stop and consider for a moment. Why has God placed you in the job that you're in with the colleagues you have? To what end has God blessed you with the salary or income you have and the material things that you hold in your hand? Why has God blessed you with the home that you have? What does God have for you to do in your family? Why has he placed you in this church? And why has God blessed you with the skills and the knowledge and the wisdom that you have? Or why has God led you into the wilderness of your trial? What does he want to accomplish? Not only in you, but in others through that. Like Esther was faced not only with something to reflect on, but something that required action, are you doing all that you should with these things, with the situations, the places, the comforts that God has placed you in? Yes, God doesn't need you specifically to accomplish his will and purpose, but he wants to use you. And what if that is his plan? What if he wants to use you exactly where you are right now? Mordecai was confident that help would come from another place, if not through Esther. But what if she had not acted in this moment? With the benefit of hindsight, we can see what a tremendous impact her actions made. So don't miss doing what God has for you to do. Let's continue. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Esther commits to taking this big and potentially fatal step. But first, she commits to fasting and asks others to do the same. Again, it doesn't say that they prayed, but when we look at Mordecai's confidence that help will indeed arrive, even if Esther were not to help, I can't help but wonder if they were thinking back to all those occasions God had rescued Israel in the past. Again, think of Israel coming out of Egypt in those miraculous circumstances through the Red Sea. And how in that situation it was once again a Jew who had been placed within the palace of a foreign land to deliver them. In that case, Moses. Was there not a single Jew who prayed at this moment? That would be surprising to me, despite their rebellion. Certainly they'd hope to accomplish something through this fasting. And it certainly makes me think about how much I should pray ahead of big decisions and key moments in my life. I hope it does for you too. But I think most of all, let's draw our attention to Esther's attitude here. For she is willing to put her life at risk for the sake of what God had her there to do. Are you? Are you willing to put your life at risk for what God has for you to do? You may recall something I've shared before, how David Livingstone, who was a missionary to Africa, was once offered help. As someone said, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you. And he replied, if you found men who will come only if there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there is no road at all. Are you, am I, a fair weather Christian? Will we only serve God when it is convenient to do so? Or will we prioritise Bible study or attending a church meeting or doing something practical in the building or serving others or witnessing to others in this town ahead of our own convenience, comforts and desires? Let me put it another way. What are you willing to risk? What are you willing to give up? Are you willing to forego being married or having children? Or time with your children, or time with your friends, or a promotion, or a job change. I'm not saying that God will ask you to do these things, but it is in the realm of possibility. And I greatly admire those who have so faithfully given up things, big things, for the sake of the call of Christ. Oh, what a relief that God hasn't called me to be a missionary, you might think. Or, oh, how good that he's not prompted me to move to another part of the country that I don't like. Or, oh, how good that he has simple things for me to do. Well, don't be forgetful, for we've read Jesus' words in Luke 14 earlier this evening and many times past. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You and I need to lay down our lives. One commentator notes that after receiving some advice from Augustine, a young man asked him why he was telling him to stay away from this and to avoid that. He said, I have to live, don't I? Do you? Augustine is said to have replied. Do you? Do you? Paul said, I die daily. If I perish, I perish, Esther concluded. And Jesus said that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is it that God has for you to do? I don't know in your life what he has for you to do, but perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Ask the Lord what he would have you do where you are in life right now. The last verse of this chapter says, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. That was, he went and fasted with all the Jews in the city. Did they pray? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but it would still seem a shock to me if none did. But would it be a shock if you didn't pray? Or would it be a pleasant surprise if you did, or if you showed up for a prayer meeting? We have a prayer meeting this Thursday evening, and I want to ask you to be there. Yes, there are many other pressing needs that we each have in life. But what is more needful than prayer? If you can't make this Thursday, no problem. But if you've never been to a prayer meeting, then you're not following the example of the early church. This is an incredible chapter with an incredible example. And there are many things it should cause us to think about in our own lives. As we go through this coming week, I encourage you to think on these questions. First, do you understand the seriousness of your sin? Do you mourn over it? Do you realize the weight of the law that was set against us because of our sin? Does that produce in us the gratitude that we should have towards our God? Second, why has God placed you where you are right now? God has not forgotten about you. You haven't ended up in this church, in this town, on this day for no particular reason. Why has God placed you where you are right now? Seek him on that. And then third, what are you willing to give up for the sake of serving him? This is hard for each one of us, because it'll all be different. What I have to give up is going to look different to what you have to give up. And we'll probably struggle with it both the same. But what are we willing to give up for the sake of serving him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example in your word. Lord, we pray these things would sit on our heart, that we would consider how faithfully we serve you, how far we are willing to go for you. Lord, help us not be attached to the things of this world. Lord, we thank you for the blessings, the comforts that you put us in. But Lord, may we not be distracted by stuff. Lord, may we be excited, enthralled by you and the things of you. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal to each one of us how you'd have us serve where you have placed us right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.